So for those of you who haven't been with us, we've been talking about and looking at getting to know Jesus through the Old Testament. And most recently in our study, what we've been looking at is the promise, the whole idea of the promises of the Old Testament and how they relate to Jesus. And in this particular section, we're looking at what we call the promise declared. And I'm just going to kind of run through this as a quick review as to where we are today. We started out looking at the difference between a promise and a prediction, and noting that with a prediction, that basically the difference here is a prediction is very impersonal, doesn't require a relationship, whereas a promise is very personal, and it requires a relationship. And we saw that there are another difference is that a promise is made to someone, where a prediction generally is made about someone. And there were a lot of different predictions that we find in the Bible that that had to do with people, other nations of people that surrounded Israel. And many, many times those predictions that were made about what was going to happen to those people, they didn't even know that the prediction had been made about them. They weren't aware of it, but yet that God had made those the predictions about them. We also saw a lot of different predictions that are, or promises rather, that God made to the Israelite people. Say, and sometimes those promises that God made were fulfilled by and even had to do with some of the predictions that were made about the other nations. And so we see that kind of overlap between the promises and the predictions, promises that God had made to Israel and the predictions made about who was going to fulfill those promises, for instance, in the case of like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and their conquering Israel and so forth. So we saw a lot of those things. We looked also at the Apostle Paul and the things that Paul understood about the universal significance of the promise that God made to Abraham. And as we've been studying this whole idea of the promises, that's the one that we've been really focusing tremendously on. Although there are a lot of different promises that were made, that's the key one that we've been really focusing on. And we looked over at how Paul expresses the fulfillment of those promises and what they really meant. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we saw the scriptures foresaw, Paul said, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That is the gospel message. And Paul here is making that connection between that promise that God made to Abraham way back then and that fulfillment of that promise, as he says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So again, Paul continues to make that connection between the promise that God made to Abraham and the fact that that was the gospel message, that the Gentiles even would be saved through the promise through the seed of Abraham. In verse 29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul, trying to make sure that people understood the connection between the promise that God gave to Abraham way back when and that promise being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Last week we were talking about, continuing this idea of promises, and so we talked about the fact that promises require a response of acceptance. When a promise is given, it requires a response, you see, by the person who is accepting that particular promise. The promise was given to Abraham, but it became effective only because Abraham accepted that promise and then acted upon that promise. When God called upon Abraham to begin with, he told him to pack his stuff and to leave, right? And the reason that the promise was fulfilled is because Abraham packed his stuff and left. You see, he responded to what God had had called upon him to do and what God had promised him. We also mentioned the promise, the Exodus promise that God gave was fulfilled because the Israelites followed Moses out of Egypt. And so had they not acted upon and accepted that promise and responded to it, then it would not have been fulfilled. This morning I want to finish up this particular part of our study in talking about that the promises that are given involve ongoing levels of fulfillment. Okay? The promises involve ongoing levels of fulfillment. So when we think about it, what we're saying here is that there is an initial fulfillment of a promise oftentimes that is taken place, but then depending on the promise itself and what it involves, oftentimes there is an ongoing fulfillment of that same promise. In other words, the promise isn't necessarily just fulfilled one time and one place in time and then that's it, but rather it is an ongoing fulfillment. For instance, an example of that would be a marriage promise, if you think about it, okay? When a man proposes to a woman and says, you know, hey, will you be my wife? And, you know, there's a promise that is made to marry. When is that promise fulfilled? Do what? Do what now? Okay, it's completely fulfilled then, but initially it's fulfilled when they're married, right? At the wedding day, right? Okay, but there is an ongoing fulfillment of that promise that takes place every day, you see, because what are some of the things that typically that promise involves? It is for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. When, Judy? Until death do you part. So we see an example of how the promise is being fulfilled in an ongoing way by that example that, yes, initially when you say your vows and you say I do and you're married, that promise is initially fulfilled, but it continues to be fulfilled throughout the life of the marriage. You see? As we do the things that indicate that indeed we're going to do the richer or poorer and better or worse and so forth. So let's take that concept and that principle and let's apply it to the promise that God gave to Abraham. Let's, again, thinking about the different aspects of that promise. Okay, when was that promise initially fulfilled? You got to go back and think about what are some of the different aspects of the promise that God gave to Abraham. There are several different parts of it, aren't there? Okay. What's the promise all about? Okay, he promised him an heir, right? Okay. He said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, right? He said, I'm going to make your name great. Right? And he said, through you all nations of the earth would be blessed. So when was that promise fulfilled? Well, it first began to be fulfilled when Isaac was born, was it not? Okay. It wasn't when Ishmael was born, because that wasn't the intention of God's promise, was it? Okay. And it wasn't to be, in fact, God told Abraham, as Abraham's thought was, well, okay, Eliezer, my manservant, is going to be my heir. I'll make him my heir, and he'll fulfill the promise. And what was God's response to that? Not going to be him. He's not the one to fulfill the promise, you see. And Ishmael, you know, Sarah, you know, there's this idea, you know, take my maidservant and have a son by him. What was God's response to that effort to help? You know, that's not going to be him. He's not the one to fulfill the promise. One of the important messages that we need to take about God's promises when he makes them to us, we need to take away from this particular part of the story of Abraham is, how much help does God need in fulfilling his promises? He doesn't need any help in that regard, does he? He just needs us to do what? to accept and respond, as we talked about earlier. We say we need to accept the promise and respond to it. But we don't have to help him in that regard and figuring out, okay, well, this is how he's going to do it, and this is how he's going to... He already knows how. He's already figured it out, you see. We just need to accept and respond. But God, we see, indeed, that the promise began to be fulfilled at the birth of Isaac. Okay? But when Isaac was born, was that promise completely filled? No, absolutely not. Another part of the promise was, I will make you a great nation, right? When was that part of the promise fulfilled? Do what now? Yeah. When did Israel become a nation? It was in Egypt, wasn't it? They went there as a small family, you see, but they left there as a nation of people. And so that part of the promise to Abraham was fulfilled then. Okay? When Jesus comes on the scene, and he's, you know, interacting with the Israelites, we see another part. This is before Jesus died. There's another part of the indication that that promise was fulfilled. How was Abraham known by that time? Yeah. He was known as Father Abraham, wasn't he? Was he given a great name? As God had promised him, I will make your name great. You see? So here's another part of that promise that was fulfilled along the way. And then, of course, ultimately, as we just mentioned a few moments ago, as Paul showed us in his letter to the church in Galatia, the promise ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, right? Okay? But was it fulfilled completely, even through Jesus? Why not? Well, it was in that regard, but isn't it still being fulfilled today in us, in our time? That it's still open to the Gentiles today. And I'm thankful that it is, because that's what we is. Are. Whatever. You see? We're all Gentiles, right? Any Jews here amongst us? You see? We're all Gentiles, and so aren't you glad that that promise is still being fulfilled to the Gentiles? You see? The gospel that God gave to Abraham when he made that promise, you see, is what Paul referred to it as, isn't it? The good news that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. I got two hands up. Ted, and then Steve.
Does not even go farther as far as fulfilling the promises of the kingdom?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
The kingdom is a lot to be fulfilled. Yes.
Absolutely. We see, and the terminology certainly is there, that has the kingdom, you know, been established? Remember, the disciples asked Jesus just before he went back to heaven, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay? Has the kingdom been established? In part it has, because you're a part of that kingdom. The kingdom is the church, right? You see, Jesus said the kingdom of God is where? It's within you. You see? So that part of it has, but then there's other parts that, you know, we still are looking to receive the fulfillment of that eternal kingdom. Are we not? So you see, these promises, you know, they have initial fulfillment and then they have ongoing fulfillment that we see throughout the scriptures in that way. Steve, you had a comment there?
Yeah, I was just going to say nations, you know, come and go. They rise and fall.
Okay.
The promise endures forever.
Right.
So, yeah, it's a continuing thing. All nations will be blessed as long as there are nations. Blessing will endure.
All right. Anybody else? All right. Turn over to the book of Hebrews for just a moment, chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews demonstrates this idea of this ongoing fulfillment. As he's writing to, again, a Hebrew, primarily Hebrew audience, okay, trying to help the Jews of his day to understand the importance of the promise that God gave to Abraham, and that it applied not only to them but also to the Gentiles and so forth. Because the problem at that particular time was that many of the Jews were wanting to hold on to what? The old law. They wanted to hold on to everything that they already had, and they weren't accepting, you know, the new. Okay? Jesus, you know, they're still waiting for the Messiah. They haven't accepted him as the one that was fulfilling the promises. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 8, can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 7 for us? Who's got it? Lynette, go ahead. Okay, so, you know, what is the writer of Hebrews really trying to do here? To show the Israelite people, the Hebrews, that they, that those who believed in Jesus had not really lost anything of the promise that God gave to Abraham. By accepting Jesus, they weren't forfeiting the promise that God made to Abraham, which is what they believed. You see, they're like, well, you know, wait a minute, I've got the promise God gave to Abraham, and that's for us, but if I accept Jesus, then I have to let go of all of that, and I lose that. And he's saying, no, you haven't lost a thing. You see? Why? Because that promise is ongoing. It's continuing to be fulfilled. You see? And they want to hold on to that, to the old thing. And if they did, then it would deny them the fulfillment of the new. See? It would be like, and I think the reason he uses some of the wording that he does, it would be like preferring the shadow to the reality. You see? Notice some of the words that he uses in here. You see? What kind of a tabernacle did they have that they used to worship? It was an earthly tabernacle, and the first one was a tent. You see? But the one that they have under Christ was what kind of a tabernacle? Yeah, a heavenly one, one that's not made with human hands, you see. And look at how he expresses, why was it that God was so specific about his instructions of how the tabernacle in the wilderness was to be made? And why did he tell Moses over and over again, see to it that you build it exactly according to the pattern that I showed you? Why? Because it was a shadow of the real thing that was in heaven. It wasn't just some arbitrary thing that God said, okay, let's see, I think I want to make this as difficult as I can for them to make. I mean, just read the instructions that God gave to Moses about how this tabernacle was to be built. See? And yet they're wanting to hold on to that that physical thing. And in doing so, they forfeit the true reality. See? Why? Because the promise was not simply fulfilled back then. It was continuing to be fulfilled, and especially through Jesus Christ. So if you just want to hold on to what you had, that part of the promise being fulfilled, then you're going to miss out on the rest of the promise being fulfilled. Okay? And that's what they needed to understand. Now, we have a situation today where we have a lot of people that are looking for the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises in literal terms today. They're still looking for them in literally to be fulfilled. You see? They're expecting Israel to literally be restored to its greatness that it was in the time of David. They look for the restoration of the temple literally in Jerusalem. They're looking for a literal battle of Armageddon between biblically identifiable enemies. They still today, I've mentioned to you before, much of the Middle East policy of the United States that we have today is what it is because those people that have made those policies, and these were back, you know, go back several decades now, those policies were made in part with the belief and the understanding that the War of Armageddon was still going to come, and when it does, we want to make sure we're on the side of Israel. That's the primary reason that we, as a nation, are such strong allies of Israel. Because there are people that still are looking for those things to be fulfilled literally. See? And in doing so, in looking at it that way, see, doing the same exact thing that Paul wrote to the Hebrews about, you see, that you hold on to those promises that way, you're missing the whole point of the continuing, ongoing fulfillment of the promise through Jesus. Okay? So that lack of understanding that particular principle, that the promises have an initial fulfillment, but then they have an ongoing fulfillment oftentimes. And certainly the promise to Abraham is a perfect example of that. It is still being fulfilled today. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments on any of this aspect we've been talking about, these promises? Anybody? Okay. Let's move on to talking then about Jesus and His Old Testament identity. Okay. What we have seen about Jesus so far, we looked at Jesus as being the completion of the Old Testament story. Okay, remember we started this study in getting to know Jesus through the Old Testament. We started where? Anybody recall? In Matthew. Okay, the first 17 verses of Matthew, which focuses on what? The lineage, the genealogy of Jesus. It goes back and shows us where Jesus came from. And all of these important people that came before him. We also saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament story. That's what we've just been talking about. What we've been looking at is that Matthew has connected the dots for us, in a sense, in those first 17 verses in the genealogies, and then in the following section where we looked at what we refer to as, other people refer to as, the Christmas story, that is the coming of Jesus, how did all of this come about? from the standpoint of Jesus. He was, you know, the Messiah was supposed to come from where? From Bethlehem. Well, but by the time Jesus came on the scene here and he starts his ministry, how is he known? As a Nazarene. You say, well, okay, wait a minute. You've got some of the Jews going, you know, well, wait, he can't be the Messiah because he didn't come from where? Bethlehem. But Matthew, in this Christmas story, the birth of Jesus and so forth, he showed us, and we saw in that part of our study, how Matthew connected the dots for us that brought Jesus from the place of being born in Bethlehem and how he ended up coming from Nazareth of Galilee. But the real question is, who is Jesus? Okay? That was a question that when Jesus began his ministry, that a lot of people were focusing on. Was it not? We look over in Mark's Gospel, and we see, in a sense, kind of a pattern of some things that are taking place here. Mark shows that this question was asked by a lot of people at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Who is this this particular person? In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, for instance, we have a demon that is within a person, and that demon says to him, "What do you want with us?" You say, "What do you want with us? What are you all about here?" The people in that particular story, verse 27, what is this new teaching? And with authority, they ask. You see? They're looking at what Jesus has done and what he said. Wait a minute. What is this? This is something that is so different than what they have experienced and been exposed to up to that point, isn't it? That they would ask that question. What is this? This man teaches with authority. What does that say about the teaching that they had received up to that point from their religious leaders, you say? In chapter 2, in verse 7, the religious leaders, why does this fellow talk like this? What's this all about? They're trying to figure out who this person is. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? You know, we were talking a little bit about this idea the other day, Wednesday, in our Bible study there with the men. Connection that the people, the Jews of Jesus' day, made between sinners and tax collectors. They lumped them all in together. You see, tax collectors were just as bad as all the other sinners out there. And so you see this kind of a phrase often there in the Scriptures, tax collectors and sinners. You see, why does he eat with them? If he's supposed to be this special person, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? In chapter 6 and verse 2, where does he get these things? Where does he come up with this stuff? Isn't this the carpenter's son? See? Who is this guy? And in chapter 4, in verse 41, the disciples there in the boat, after Jesus calms the storm, what is their question? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man? Well, he is Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that how he was known? Jesus of Nazareth. And, which was a typical way to describe someone. that particular time. That's how people were known. You know, where they came from. See, his last name was Nazareth. Okay? All right? Because that's where he came from. That's how people knew one another, you see? So he was known as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Matthew showed us, as we mentioned a few moments ago, how it came about that Jesus came from Nazareth, which was really, at that particular time, not the best place to be from. Okay? You recall, as we mentioned earlier in our study in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Nathanael was told that they had found the Messiah and identified him as Jesus of Nazareth, what was his response? Yeah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that was because of the reputation that Nazareth as a town had. Nazareth was a synonym for despised. Another nickname that apparently was used for Nazareth, or what it meant, was insignificant. Insignificant. So think about it in terms of what Mark and Matthew are sharing with us and showing us about the identity of Jesus early on. Matthew shows us what God the Father thought of who Jesus was. Okay? Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, following the narratives concerning, you know, not only the genealogy in the first 17 verses, but then the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, and how he ended up in Egypt and then in Nazareth and settling there, he begins to tell us about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But what happened first? Before Jesus began his ministry, what magnificent and awesome event took place that helps us to understand what God thought about the identity of Jesus, and that is Jesus' baptism. Okay? We see in this particular narrative, we see God the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus visibly. Okay? And we have an audible declaration by God the Father that says what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit clearly identifying God the Son, see, and establishing his identity before the Israelite people. The answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Where does he get this stuff? Isn't he the carpenter's son? And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit declare him to be God the Son. That's who he is. Immediately after that, we find Satan throwing his efforts into distracting Jesus from his mission by focusing on his identity. See? The next narratives that we read have to do with what? Jesus' temptation. And what is it that Satan says to Jesus in trying to tempt him at this particular time? If you are the Son of God, then do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. See? He is immediately attacking that identity that the Father and the Holy Spirit have just declared. See? Jesus' identity was so profound in its implications that it led to a time of intense spiritual struggle in the wilderness. You see, we really need to understand, if we're going to really appreciate, you know, the promise that God gave to Abraham and that promise being fulfilled even for us today, then the implications of the name of Jesus, how important is that? And not just his name, but his identity. So much so that the very beginning of his ministry would take him into an intense spiritual struggle the way that it did. That Satan would do everything he could at that particular time to distract Jesus from his mission because of who he was. Okay. It was not the first time that Satan had ever tempted anyone, was it? But this is special because of who Jesus was. It's quite a there's quite a contrast between what the people thought of Jesus and what the Father thought of him. You think about it. All of those different statements that we had just, you know, looked at that Mark recorded for us. And then the statements and the declaration that God makes for himself. Luke records his genealogy immediately after Jesus' baptism and that declaration. And notice the comment that Luke makes in his genealogy at the end of it, chapter 3 and verse 23. How does he identify Jesus? He was the son of Joseph, so it was thought. See? So it was thought he was the son of Joseph. In other words, that's how people saw him. See? To human eyes, in other words, Jesus was the son of an insignificant carpenter. It came from an insignificant place called Nazareth. But to the Father, he was my beloved Son in whom I take delight. That was Jesus' true identity. My beloved Son in whom I take delight. And so we're going to, from here, we're just about out of time here, we're going to be looking at Jesus in terms of some of the Old Testament pictures and patterns that help us to understand even more fully who Jesus was. Okay? So that's where we're going to go in looking at Jesus as the Son of God and looking at God as a Father and Israel as His Son. And what does all that have to do with Jesus and His identity? So that's where we're going in our study. All right? Any thoughts, questions before we finish up this morning?
We have one other announcement about God in the Transfiguration.
Right.
Listen
to him, right? Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Thank you all very much.